We're going to be continuing in 1 Samuel this morning, chapter 25 specifically, a very rich chapter with many applications to be made to our life, a multitude of applications. We could easily spend 2 or 3 weeks here in 1 Samuel 25, but there is more to the Bible than 1 Samuel, so we do have to continue to work our way through. Now, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we learned that David showed great character in repaying Saul's evil with good. We remember that from last week, that David did not seek vengeance against Saul, but heaped burning coals on his head by sparing his life. And in that, David demonstrated his own righteous character. He proved that he was a better man than Saul, not because of any merit within himself, but because he feared the Lord, and he entrusted himself to Yahweh. Things are going to change a bit for David here in chapter 25. What we're going to see happening in this chapter is David coming perilously close to becoming just like Saul. David's character is going to be put on the line. However, God, as we're going to see, will graciously keep David's hand from sin so that his integrity will be preserved. Let's see how the Lord did that for David now. 1 Samuel 25, and turn our attention there. Hear the word of God. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God, do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow of Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pains of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young men attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal to his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. The word of God. Now there's a brief comment in the very opening of this chapter that we'll give our attention to here briefly this morning, and that is that Samuel had died at this point and was buried in his house at Ramah. And with Samuel's death, we see a final end, a close to the chapter of the judges. Samuel was the last judge of Israel, and was with his death, that era comes to a final conclusion. Although Samuel was gone, remember, he was God's prophet to his people. Although he was gone, remember that David could still receive guidance from the Lord through the high priest Ephod, and also through that brotherhood of prophets who had been trained under Samuel's care within Israel. But even so, even though David was not necessarily cut off from God's revelation to him, with Samuel's death, Israel would have been looking forward to what would have seemed, from their perspective, a dark time. Now the prophet Samuel, who had ushered in such a time of peace and abundance in Israel, he had died and left Saul in his place, a tyrant who was burdening and troubling the land. So for Israel, it would have seemed that they were living in dark and uncertain times upon the death of the prophet Samuel. However, we know that God would turn things around eventually through David. And then we see also, as we work our way through chapter 25, that we are introduced to a couple, Nabal and Abigail, and what a mismatch we find here. We might think of the beauty and the beast as we read of Nabal and Abigail. We read that Abigail was a woman of discretion, or we could also see there a woman of prudence or of intelligence, and that she was beautiful, beautiful in form, just as Rachel was. While Nabal himself was a fool, and actually the Hebrew word for Nabal is fool, and we might wonder for a moment, why on earth would parents name their son fool? And it could be that there's a wordplay going on here, that Nabal had a secondary meaning that we are unaware of, but it also could mean fool at the same time. But one way or the other, we can say with confidence that Nabal lived up to his namesake. He was indeed a fool, and that bears out here in 1 Samuel 25. In Scripture, Spirit really wants us to get an understanding of how depraved a man Nabal was. He was a fool. He was badly behaved, and he was a Calebite. Now, hearing he's a Calebite, that makes us think of Caleb, who was actually a man of God and courageous, who wanted to go into the Promised Land while the rest of Israel was afraid to do so. So we might have hoped better things for Nabal, coming from that very honored line within, that honored family within Israel's history. However, by pointing out that Nabal was a Calebite, we know that Caleb also means dog in Hebrew. And so the reference here, the connotation, is that Nabal was dog-like. He was a dog of a man. And as we know, that is an insult within Scripture, and it's still an insult today if you call somebody a dog. So we see a great mismatch between Nabal and Abigail. And as we read, Nabal was a very wealthy man, very wealthy. He had plenty to share, plenty of wealth to spread around. However, he was not a generous man. He was a very selfish and proud man. Matter of fact, the more we learn about Nabal, the more we are reminded of Saul. And in many ways, Nabal serves as a kind of alter ego for Saul, because he embodies many of the things that are wrong with Saul himself. He's proud, arrogant, selfish, centered upon himself as opposed to the Lord and others. Contrasting, of course, with David's fear of the Lord and David's concern for others above himself. Now, what's interesting is that Nabal lived in Carmel. Do you remember what Saul did at Carmel a few chapters ago? He built a monument for himself. Remember? He honored himself above the Lord. Nabal lives at Carmel, and here we find him shearing his sheep at Carmel. And when the sheep were being shorn, the prophets were being brought in. That gave someone an occasion, a man, great an occasion for gratitude unto God as he saw the bounty that was being brought in from what he owned. Except for Nabal, the occasion of shearing his sheep here was probably not unlike Saul building a monument to himself. Nabal took pride in the money that was coming in. He saw it as his own. He did not give glory to God for the wealth he had. He entrusted it to himself. He thanked himself, in essence, for the wealth he had and credited himself for it, as opposed to giving glory to God. That's the idea here. He was building a monument to himself in shearing his sheep. His trust was in his money and in what he owned, not in God. Another interesting connection here. In Hebrew, Carmel means garden. And so we see that Saul at Carmel, in the garden, what did Saul do when he was in the garden of Carmel? He built a monument to himself. What did Nabal do in the garden? He gave glory to himself rather than giving glory to God. And in this way, Nabal and Saul remind us of Adam. Because what did Adam do
When he was in the garden, he gave glory himself to himself. He sought to give glory to himself rather than give it to God. So we see that in Saul and Nabal, the foolishness of Adam, the pride of Adam, is exemplified and continued within these men. Bottom line being that Saul and Nabal were both men who, like Adam, gave glory to themselves rather than giving glory to God. Now, in spite of all of Nabal's wealth and in spite of his prominence in the land, it was also the case, most likely, that though he had a lot of shepherds, that his flocks would have been subject to being detrimented by surrounding nations. For instance, we know the Philistines were in the habit of raiding Israel, as were the Amalekites and other peoples that surrounded them. And because of that, a man who owned sheep would have been in need of protection, to have his flocks protected. And so it would have been a great blessing to Nabal to have David and his men protecting his shepherds and his sheep, so that the Philistines and the other peoples around Israel wouldn't be able to make raids and take the sheep from him. We know that would have been one of the first things they would have gone after for the sake of the meat and the wool that sheep can provide. But David had offered protection. He had protected Nabal's wealth. So in many ways, Nabal was indebted to David. The only reason why he had sheep to shear is because David and his men had protected his sheep and his shepherds while they were out in the wilderness. Now, even though David had done this, even though Nabal was in many ways indebted to David, notice that David made no demands upon Nabal. That's not how he approached him. He didn't tell the young man he sent to go to Nabal and say, "We've done this for you, and now you owe us this. Here's your receipt. Here's your bill. Now please pay up for the services we have provided." No, David approaches him very peaceably. He even calls himself Nabal's son, and that is a sign of high respect to pay to a man, to refer to him as your father. So David came to Nabal in humility, not with demand, saying, "We have done this. We protected your shepherds. We have kept them safe. We hear that you have shearers." Now, why would David mention that? "We hear you have shearers." Because David understood that when the sheep were being sheared, this was an occasion for celebration. As the prophets were coming in, there was feasting going on. So David knew that if Nabal had shearers there who were shearing his sheep, that also meant that there was a festival going on in Nabal's household, which meant food and provision and a lot of it. And so David very politely, very peacefully asks that if he and his men might not be able to share in that festivity, in that provision, in that celebration that is going on, as Nabal's household is celebrating all of the wealth that is being brought in because of the sheep, because of the wealth that David and his men helped to protect. So David came before Nabal in humility. Now we understand, we get a picture of the kind of man that Nabal really was in his response to David. Now put yourself in Nabal's shoes, trusting that you're a godly man. Say you owned over 3,000 sheep that your family depended upon, and you heard that this young man and his hundreds of other, young men that worked with him had helped protect all that wealth. And you learned of this, and he came to you in great humility, asking if you might feed him something, he and his men. What would be your response? Hopefully it would be one of gratitude, of lavishing grace upon him for the work that he had done, that he was not by any means obligated to do. David's men easily could have taken those sheep from the shepherds had they wanted to. That's the point here. They were hungry. All they had to do was overpower the shepherds and take the sheep for themselves. They did not do that. So I think that most men, most decent men, would respond with gratitude and by giving David what he asked for. But that's not how Nabal responded. Not at all. Nabal demonstrates he's a fool because here in his response to David, he is completely ignoring the wisdom of God that we find in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, which was written after Nabal's lifetime, but the principle obviously still applied in his day. And this is what Proverbs 3:27 says. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." Was good due to David and his men? Yes, it was. Was it within Nabal's power to do that good? Yes, it was. Wisdom would say, Nabal, give David and his men what they're asking for. Good is due to them. But Nabal, being a fool, doesn't do this. He does the opposite of what wisdom would say. He sets wisdom aside, and he repays David's good with evil. He repays David's protection of his flocks with disrespect. Notice that Nabal sounds a lot like Saul. He calls David the son of Jesse and asks and acts as if he doesn't know who he is or as if he's never heard of him before. But we know that Nabal most certainly knew who David was. How do we know? Abigail knew who David was, that he was the Lord's anointed. And if Abigail knew, we can rest assured that Nabal knew who David was, that he was the Lord's anointed. So in rejecting David and disrespecting David here, Nabal, by extension, is also rejecting and disrespecting the Lord himself. Does that sound familiar for anyone else that we've been studying for the last few months? Saul rejecting the Lord? So he was rejected from being king over Israel? Here Nabal, in rejecting David, disrespecting David, is blaspheming God. David is the Lord's anointed. He's not some shepherd boy. He's the anointed king of Israel. He even goes so far as to accuse David of being a servant who has broken away from his master. So he's basically saying, David, Saul is in the right, you are in the wrong, and you ought to return to Saul. You are a rebellious servant. So Nabal is siding with Saul here. He's aligning himself with Saul. And after knowing what we know about Saul, this reflects Nabal's heart. He is a man who is consumed with his own pride and selfishness, just as David was. And we get a glimpse of that in verse 11. In verse 11, in the Hebrew, Nabal uses the first person personal pronouns like I, mine, me. In the Hebrew, he uses those kinds of pronouns 8 times in one verse. He refers to what is his. My meat, my shearers. This is mine, David, not yours. You cannot have any of it. That reminds us of Saul. David, this is my kingdom, and you can't have it. I'm going to hold on to it and disrespect you. Just as Saul was desperate to hold on to the kingdom, so was Nabal desperate to cling to his riches, even though he owed David and his men good. So we see Nabal's wretchedness, his pride, the alter ego of Saul. And this is where David is tripped up. To this point, he has been exhibiting peerless, godly character. Before Goliath, in sparing Saul's life, David has been a model man of God, a man after God's own heart. But here we see the first sign of David's weakness. We are reminded that a better king is needed even beyond David himself, because David is susceptible to temptation just like any other son of Adam. And so in David's falter here, we are reminded of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that not even David himself, a man after God's own heart, was of high enough character, a moral fiber, to faithfully lead the people of God. A better man was needed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, David is caught off guard. You see, he was expecting mistreatment from Saul's hand. He knew that was coming. He was prepared for it. So he was ready to respond. And the same is true for us, I think, when we're caught up in certain situations. If we know we're heading into a situation where we're going to face temptation and we see it coming, we can prepare for it. We can be ready to respond. I think, honestly, I think it might be easier to be faithful under persecution than it is to be faithful in comfort. Because under persecution, it's very obvious what must be done. When we're living in comfort, it's not so obvious. It's not so obvious. It's easier. It's easier to simply look like we're being faithful without proving it when we're living in comfort. And it's in those moments where we don't see temptation coming, that's when we are in danger. That is when we are tripped up. That is when temptation really hits us where we live, so to speak.
when we don't see it coming. Late at night, when we're tired, when we're sick, when we don't expect it. David was not expecting Nabal to respond like this. That's very clear. I don't think David understood there were other men like Saul in Israel, but he learned that very quickly. He was expecting Nabal to respond like any decent man of God would, but that's not what happened, and David was thrown off his guard, and he caved into sin. And so here at Carmel, the garden, we find David facing his temptation. David is being tempted in the garden by the serpent. We can rest assured of that. Satan had a strategy here, an aim. And his aim was to drive David to repay Nabal's evil with evil. An exact contradiction to what David had learned and done in the previous chapter with Saul. Satan here is pressing him hard to undo his character, to soil his reputation and destroy his integrity. Notice how David here is beginning to sound like Saul at Nob. Looking to verses 21 and 22, he was not going to leave a male alive among them. Now Nabal's servants had done nothing wrong, yet David in his rage was ready to kill them. Just as Saul killed the priests at Nob, who were innocent of any wrongdoing, David is becoming caught up in his pride. He's been disrespected by Nabal. Who does Nabal think he is? I'm David. He doesn't know who I am. He calls me a servant who's broken away from my master. It's time for us to strap on our swords and teach him a lesson. Now, if David had followed through with his plan here, understand what this would have implied for his reputation in Israel. Abigail sums it up beautifully. He would have gone to the throne in blood guilt, with pains of conscience, because he had taken vengeance with his own hand. It would have utterly destroyed his reputation among the people of Israel. He would not have been a loving shepherd to them. They would have seen him as just another Saul. David is just another Saul. If you cross him, if you push his buttons, he straps on his sword. And he takes vengeance into his own hand. We can't trust him. He's no different than that tyrant Saul, who's been troubling the land. So you can see what this would have done to David in Israel. If David had followed through with his sinful plan to carry out vengeance against Nabal, then we would not be naming our sons David today. We would not be honoring him as we do. It would not mean what it does to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David. It would be like saying the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Saul. That would mean nothing to us. Saul was a tyrant. Christ is not the son of a tyrant. He is the son of David. So here we see David's character. We see David himself come terribly close to falling into the same sin as Saul himself. And we know that's a slippery slope, don't we? That once you start on that road, there's no recovery. There was no recovery for Saul. Once he started tumbling down that slope, he never came up again. But God is gracious. God was with his anointed one. And as we see, God is going to graciously intervene and keep David's hand from sin. He's going to restrain David through the wisdom of Abigail so that David will not destroy his integrity and his reputation with the people. Not to mention his obedience unto the Lord God. So here we find David being tempted in Carmel, the garden. And in the garden, Carmel, we find there is a woman as well, just as there was in the garden of Eve. It's not Eve this time, it's Abigail. And Abigail is quite a different woman from Eve, as the scripture tells us. She was nothing like Eve. Instead, Abigail possessed what in Hebrew means, as I said earlier, intelligence, discernment, or prudence. So what we see in Abigail, this godly, dear woman, really is an embodiment of wisdom. That's what Abigail represents here. The personification of wisdom. Because what she is giving to David is wisdom. Also, wives, if you wonder, what does it look like to live out 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, think of Abigail. Because that quiet and submissive spirit, that faithfulness unto the Lord, not being afraid of anything that is frightening, Abigail captures all of that here in her
obedience to God and her care for David, her king. So as we think of Abigail calling out to David, we can think of Proverbs chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And we read there, to you, this is wisdom calling out, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. What does Abigail possess? Prudence. She's going to teach David prudence in this passage. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. This is what Abigail is going to do here for David. She's going to teach him prudence. She's going to tell him noble things that lead him back into obedience to Yahweh and away from that precipice of final disobedience that would have ended effectively his role as Israel's shepherd. The question is here, who's going to listen to Abigail? Who is going to heed the call of wisdom who is calling out? Will Nabal listen to the wisdom of his wife who is prudent? Or will David heed the call of wisdom that comes through Abigail? Well, we know that answer right away to that question because Abigail does not waste any time talking to her worthless husband. Isn't that something? What's that tell us? What does that tell us about the relationship between Nabal and Abigail? That she did not go to speak to her husband, but simply acted on her own. And by the way, just as an aside here, we might wonder how we can say Abigail is blessed for completely cutting her husband out of the picture and acting without his knowledge, giving his wealth away. How was she justified in doing that? We affirm that husbands are the head of their households, right? Yes, but a wife's first loyalty is to Christ, not to her husband. Abigail's first duty was to honor the Lord by protecting his anointed one from falling into sin. That was her first priority. In order to honor God, Abigail had to cut Nabal out of the picture so that the Lord's anointed would not fall into sin. So Abigail is not being an insubmissive, disobedient wife here. She is honoring the Lord above her husband. That's an important distinction for us to remember. Nabal is the one who forced her hand. It's not her responsibility that he is such a dog and a fool, or was. So she had no choice but to do what she did in order to honor the Lord. Notice that Abigail's servant calls Nabal a worthless man that no one could speak to. Now, wives, if someone came up to you and said that about your husband, I hope you might say, oh, hold on, wait a moment, he's not perfect, but, you know, he's not bad, he's not a Nabal. Abigail said nothing in defense of him. She, in essence, agrees when she's talking with David. Nabal's a worthless man. And this is not the picture of a contentious wife who is desiring to usurp her husband's authority. This is a wise woman who embodies wisdom and fears the Lord. And she has written Nabal off. We can say of Nabal, in light of Abigail's disregard for him, truly, what a moron. Nabal was a moron, a fool. And that is an accurate use of that term. That is what Nabal was. That's how foolish he was. We know that Nabal never gave any ear to Abigail's wisdom. How many times in the past had this man sinned grievously only to push his godly wife aside when she came to him? How many times did Abigail come to him to try to lead him to repentance? And how many times did he shut her up, send her away, or shut her down? Because he wouldn't hear of wisdom. Abigail learned, you don't correct the scoffer, the fool, or he'll turn on you. It came to that point with him. And so Abigail left him in his sin. What a sad state for Nabal to have such a wife. To have such a wife. And to have her completely disregard him because of his behavior. So husbands, here's an application for you. Our wives are our helpmeets. Our wives can be like Abigail to us, embodying biblical wisdom, leading us to righteousness when we are straying towards sin with that gentle, lively manner coming alongside of us with genuine concern for our integrity. And the question is, husbands, when our wives do that for us, when they know that we are coming this close to sin, and they come alongside of us, not in contentiousness, not in accusation, but in love, how do we respond? Do we respond like Nabal? Push her away? Silence her? Or do we hear what she is saying to us? Do we heed her voice? Because we recognize wisdom when we hear it. We know that our wives love us enough, and that God has blessed them with wisdom that we ought to heed. Men, the measure of a man can largely be assessed by the way he responds to his wife. The measure of a man can be assessed largely by the way he responds to his wife when she is serving that role in his life as Abigail served in Nabal and David's life. If you cut her off, if you shut her down, if you berate her and belittle her when she is trying to help you through wisdom, then you are a fool. I am a fool if I do that. We are morons when we do that. Don't be a fool, man. Heed the voice of wisdom that God graciously gives us through our wives. Our wives can serve to restrain our hands from sin. Wives, do you embody wisdom? Are you like Abigail? Do you have prudence and discernment? Through constant study of the Word of God, you have the same kind of humble spirit that Abigail demonstrates here. Consider how she responds to David. This is how to respond to your husband when he's lost his spiritual bearing. Not through contention, not through accusation, but in a quiet spirit, submissively, not through debate. And we're going to consider here a bit more how Abigail responds to David. We're going to consider that right now. How did Abigail respond to David? What can we glean from that? Well, unlike Eve, who pointed her husband away from the Lord, Abigail pointed David back to Yahweh. She pointed David back to Yahweh, not away from him. Notice, Abigail employs the same strategy that David did in the previous chapter. Here's David coming to kill her household, or all the men anyway, and she sends him all kinds of goods. She returns good for David's evil. And then she goes to David. She was not a fearful, cowardly woman. She was a courageous woman who was not afraid of anything that is fearful, as Peter calls Christian women to be. She was not fearful, but brave. And then she disarmed David by her show of humility, bowing to the ground, calling him the Lord's anointed, acknowledging who he was. How could he react against that? He was disarmed by this beautiful, wise woman's show of humility before him. But although Abigail was humble, she was not a doormat, was she? Not by any means. She didn't level accusations against him, and that's important here. She was humble, but neither did she level accusations against David. You're doing this and you're wrong. What did she do? She demonstrated a genuine concern for David's integrity. David, I am truly concerned for you as the Lord's anointed. I don't want you to go to the throne with blood guilt upon your hands or with pains of guilt in your conscience. So trust in the Lord, because he's going to protect you. He'll preserve you from those who are trying to take your life. So she reminded David in humility to trust God. And she also graciously reminded David of what would happen if he did not. You'll be guilty of murder, David, of taking vengeance in your own hand. Wives, this is how to respond to your husband when he has lost his spiritual bearing. So often I think for wives, it's a black and white scenario. Either I'm a doormat or I'm contentious. And I'm going to confront him like a man, nose to nose, and we're going to slug it out. That's not how a wife confronts her husband. A wife confronts her husband like Abigail confronts David here, although they're not husband and wife yet at this point. In humility, disarming him through humility. Coming to him not with accusation of your such and such because of what you've done, but reminding him of who God is, of the need to trust in him, and of demonstrating a genuine concern for his character. Husband, I love you. I want you to be a man of God. So trust the Lord. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. Coming to Him in that kind of humility, though. Like, you don't have to be a doormat, wives. Neither do you have to come in contention. Come in humility, pointing Him back to the Lord, disarming Him with your humility and with your wisdom. And if your husband is wiser a man than Nabal was, then he should receive your counsel. If he's not wiser than Nabal, then he will not. And then we have other, a whole other slew of problems that we have to deal with. So husbands, solve that problem right now. Don't be like Nabal. So as I said, Abigail pointed David back to the Lord. And then we have to ask the question, how does David respond to Abigail's very gentle instruction, or correction, we would even say? And we see that the response of David and the response of Nabal demonstrate the great difference, the great distinction that existed between the two men. David knew what was happening as soon as Abigail opened her mouth. He recognized right away, the Lord has sent you, blessed are you, because the Lord has restrained my hand from sin. David recognized it. Right away, he was convicted. He came to his senses. Notice he says he obeyed the voice of Abigail. He obeyed her voice. Why? Because she was bright. She was wise. And so he relented and repented of his sin out of honor for the Lord. Husbands, there's no shame in saying and admitting your wife was right and you were wrong. There's no shame in that. You will be a better man if you are willing to admit that in humility when that is the case. When she has honored the Lord and has led you back to obedience when you constrained your disobedience, there's no shame in honoring her for that. And we ought to honor our wives when they do that for us and acknowledge it. You are blessed. The Lord has used you, wife, to restrain my hand from sin. So what husbands, again, as David blessed Abigail, we need to understand how we are to respond to our wife's counsel. And remember these proverbs. We read in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, that wisdom crowns those who listen to her. She puts a beautiful crown upon their heads. And interestingly, in Proverbs 12, 4, we read that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. You see the connection there between wives and wisdom? Wisdom crowns those who heed her. A wife is a crown to her husband. Our wives can give us wisdom, man. If we'll listen to the wisdom of our wives, then we will be crowned. We will have integrity. We will be kept from sinning. So David responds to Abigail in humility by heeding the wisdom that she has imparted to him through the Lord. Nabal responds in a completely different way. As soon as Nabal discovers what has been given away from his wealth, that the Lord has torn away from him his wealth, just as God was going to tear the kingdom from Saul, Nabal becomes like stone. He becomes like stone because he has been overpowered by God. His wife has outsmarted him, and she's right. And there's so many reasons for Nabal and his pride to not be able to take all these things, all these signs of his sin and foolishness, that he becomes like stone. Is this a physical effect that's happening here? Did he have a stroke? Or is this a spiritual impact that's being communicated here? Well, I believe it's a spiritual thing that's happened. I don't think he had a stroke necessarily. I think his heart was hardened. I think once he heard what had happened, his heart became hardened in sin. Utterly, utterly given over to his depravity. And then 10 days later, God carries out vengeance upon him. Kills him. God killed Nabal. Why? Because Nabal had offended the Lord's anointed. Nabal was such a fool. And this is what happens to all fools. They all end up being destroyed by God. And we see that God, as he had plundered the Philistines, as he was going to plunder Saul, here he plunders Nabal. Proverbs tells us in 19:14 that house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. The Lord had given Nabal an incredible gift, worth more than all of his material wealth in Abigail. And yet God plundered him with Abigail and gave her instead to David because he was a fool. You see that recurrent theme here. God plunders his enemies and gives their wealth to his people. That's what happened with Nabal. Then we read that David went on and David again makes another error here. He takes Ahinoam as his wife.
Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, not blessed by God, not according to God's ideal for marriage. So David ought not to have taken Ahinoam, but he did. That tendency of David's would result in greater sin later on. This idea that he can take whatever woman he pleases with Bathsheba. We also see here, just in closing our exegesis of the text, that Saul had already caved to unrepentance. We're going to see that in the next chapter. That's mentioned here at the close of this chapter. You see, Saul had given Michal away to Palti, son of Laish. And by giving her away, Saul was pretty much saying that David was dead. My daughter no longer has a husband, so I'm giving her to another man now. So that tells us Saul hadn't stuck with the repentance that he had exhibited in the previous chapter. He was again angry at David, regarding him as a dead man. But ultimately, Saul will end up like Nabal in his pride. He will end up plundered and dead with David receiving the kingdom. So this chapter 25 of 1 Samuel really gives us a summary of what's going to happen between David and Saul. Like Nabal, Saul will end up dead and plundered of all that he had, and David will end up being blessed of the Lord. Three things I'm going to say in closing and applying this text further to us. First of all, that the Lord is able to keep us from stumbling. That's what Jude tells us in verse 24 of Jude. Christ is able to keep us from stumbling. He restrains us through wisdom, which he gives us through his word and from other believers, namely our wives or our husbands. And we also read in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God always provides a way out from temptation. So never can we say that sin is inescapable, because God is able to restrain us from sin, as he did David. Here's the problem, though. We have to be on our guard. We have to cooperate with God and heed wisdom when we hear it, as David did with Abigail. You see, like David, for us, I think the moments when we are most vulnerable is when we are caught off guard, when we're not expecting the sin to be to be confronted with temptation. No, remember, David had a history of faithfulness. And you and I may have a history of faithfulness, but that doesn't mean we're not susceptible to sin. It is still possible for us, regardless of how faithful we've been in the past, it is still possible for us to fall into grievous sin. We have to be honest about that. And that has to motivate us to continue to strive after wisdom and to listen to those who come to us when we are playing with sin and lead us back into obedience. So no matter how faithful we've been in the past, we must constantly be on our guard, because the enemy's aim is the same with us as it was with David, to discredit us, to destroy our witness and our testimony. And then finally, when wisdom comes, we have to obey it, as David did. When we're caught up in the moment and we read the word of God, or a brother or sister comes alongside of us to say, "You're in sin, you're toying with sin, you're in disobedience," we have to be ready to receive it in humility when that wisdom comes. When we're in the moment of temptation, it's easy to be angry at those who confront us, even if they confront us like Abigail, because our pride is just throbbing in our hearts. We have to be careful in those moments when wisdom comes to us, to receive it in humility. We can't rely on our feelings to do that, saints. Our feelings are going to tell us to rip that person apart verbally for confronting us. We have to be obedient in the power of the Spirit and to set aside our feelings and our desires and to do what the Lord commands of us according to his word. And that means, and this is hard, but this is what it requires, when we are confronted with wisdom, when we are on the precipice of sin, we must not respond with anger but with blessing. That means when someone comes up to you and points something out graciously, Your desire may be to crack that person over the head verbally, maybe even literally. But you are to respond instead with blessing. God bless you. God bless you, because he has used you to keep my hand from sinning. Remember that, saints. Respond to wisdom in the heat of the moment, not with anger, but with blessing. With blessing. Thanking God for those who love you enough to confront you and give wisdom to you when you need it most. And see God's hand at work in that. Understand, he is restraining you as he restrained David, so that you will not be discredited and your testimony destroyed by your sin. And if we do that, saints, if we are wise, if we respond to wisdom
humbly, as David did, then what we read in Proverbs 4:12 will be true of us. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. If we listen to wisdom and heed her call. As we come to this table this morning, this blessed meal reminds us that we do stumble. As hard as we may try not to, we do sin. But that when we do stumble, we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never stumbled in his obedience to the Father. So though we are stumblers, he never stumbled. And through him, we have forgiveness. So let us draw near now to the one who never stumbled, so that we may be kept from stumbling ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please keep us from sinning and help us to live according to wisdom, even in the heat of temptation. Help us not to respond to wisdom, Lord, with anger, but with blessing, as your servant David did. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.